Why is false doctrine so very, very deadly? Robert Louis Stevenson wrote a book in 1886, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. He tells of Dr. Jekyll's attempt to separate himself from his evil impulses and concocts a potion which temporarily transforms him into the unconscionable murderer, Mr. Hyde. At first, he delighted transforming into Mr. Hyde because he had unbridled, guiltless freedom, so he thought. However, in time, he began to transform into Mr. Hyde in his sleep, at times sitting on a park bench, even apart from the potion. He attempted to create an antidote, but to no avail. He eventually turned into Dr. Hyde permanently. Dr. Jekyll tampered with what should not have been tampered with by creating a potion to free himself from his rational and responsible humanity. This is not unlike King Saul, chosen by God, who began as a good and godly king, but became an apostate king and went the way of Dr. Jekyll, even trying to kill David. And this illustration relates to the text before us this morning in the book of Jude, because being led by those having false doctrine transforms us into something other than what Jude says in verse 4, being called, beloved, and kept as contenders for the faith in Jesus Christ alone, into one contending against the faith in Christ alone. Follow as I read in Jude chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, we should say a slave of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains, under gloomy darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. And here's our verse. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Well, this morning, our sermon is titled Apostates Illustrated. Apostates Illustrated. And I want to share three illustrations which Jude highlights this morning, all from verse 11. Illustration number one, the apostate prototype and pioneer. Illustration number two, the apostate prophet. And illustration number three, the apostate posse. And this morning, we're going to continue in the Epistle of Jude. And even though we are only focusing on one verse, we're going to drop anchor and do a deep dive beneath the surface of the water as Jude continues to unmask some 24 traits of false teachers so that we are not fooled by them. In verse 8, Jude unmasks these people, the dreamers, the false teachers, by exposing their dreams, which they relied upon at the grave expense of relying upon God's word. They were immoral, insubordinate, and irreverent. 2 Peter 2:1 tells us, even denying the master who bought them. And Jude warned us of apostasy already using three Old Testament examples in verse 6, apostate Israel, apostate angels, and apostate Gentiles, Sodom and Gomorrah. And as is Jude's triad style, he uses now three illustrations, but he's going to take us 10,000 feet above the clouds to give us a bird's eye view and focus our gaze on the big picture of apostasy through Scripture. He's going to help us to see with spiritual sight how apostasy begins and grows from one Dr. Jekyll apostate to many Dr. Jekyll apostates and their spiritual destruction, which goes from affecting a single person to affecting many because it grows. Therefore, we need to do some Bible study this morning to unpack the illustrations that Jude uses. Illustration number one, the apostate prototype and pioneer. He says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain. Walk in the way of Cain. He says, woe to them. And like a seasoned lawyer, he prosecutes and pronounces a curse upon the false teachers. And he does so with the same force he appeals to Christ's church to contend for the faith against the seducers. He denounces them by firing a curse upon them. He says, woe to them. And this is not unlike the woes throughout Scripture, especially where Jesus hammers and gives a tongue lashing to the false Jewish leaders in Matthew 23, calling them sons of hell, blind guides, fools, robbers, self-indulgent, whitewashed tombs, full of hypocrisy, lawless serpents, and persecutors and murderers of God's people. And in the same vein, Jude applied this to them, the false teachers that try to murder and seduce God's people into error. Now, please turn to Genesis chapter 4 as we begin our Bible study. And as you do so, realize this first illustration he points to is the example of Cain. And Cain truly is both the prototype and the pioneer apostate. He's the prototype not only because he's the first person born into this world to Adam and Eve, but he's also the first apostate of Scripture. He's the model apostate and the pioneer because he's the forerunner apostate. You could think of Cain as the doorway and through which all other apostates enter. He's the gate that everyone else has gone through. He is the original child of wrath, and the rest of mankind has followed in his footsteps. Ephesians 2:3. Let's look for a moment at Genesis chapter 4. I'm sorry, yes, Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And it reads, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the first fruit of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you, or to have you. But you must rule over it or master it. Verse 8, Cain spoke to his brother Abel. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And so we see that Cain displays six particular sins which spew out of his apostate heart. And the first one would be that Cain offered the wrong sacrifice, the wrong way, with the wrong attitude. In other words, not by faith. He did not offer by faith, according to Hebrews 11. Because after all, what is the purpose of worship? And I know we always associate worship with what happens up here with instruments, but worship is the whole life of a Christian. Everything you do is worship. And the purpose of it, what is the purpose? You ever stop and ponder, say, what is the purpose of worshiping God? Well, here it is. Is it not to bring something delightful to the one being worshiped? That's why perhaps 90% of the songs that are considered Christian worship songs are not delightful to the Lord. They're delightful to the one singing them. But they're not about the Lord. They're Jesus is my boyfriend songs. But they don't exalt God. They exalt man. They exalt the feelings, but they don't exalt the God who gave us such feelings. Think. What did Adam and Eve, after they sinned, what did they cover themselves with? They used fig leaves, and those came from the ground. But when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God cover them with? Cover them with an animal. That came from a blood sacrifice, not from the ground. The first death was an atoning death, and it pointed to Christ. We sang much about the blood of Jesus this morning. And no doubt Adam and Eve taught their sons what was acceptable to God. Adam's idea was to cover his sin came from his own heart, and therefore he pulled it from the ground. Where was Cain's offering from? His own heart, from the ground. Brought some cheap crops, the leftovers. See, the apple didn't fall far from the tree, did it? Where did Abel's offering come from? Not from the ground. From blood sacrifice. He brought the animal. What did God show in the garden he delights in to cover sin? A blood sacrifice when he slaughtered an animal. Cain's second sin was he burned with unrighteous anger. He wasn't humble, broken, moved to run and obtain a sacrifice that pleased the Lord. And who's his anger directed at? Not himself? Certainly not. Not his actions, but rather at both God and his brother. And where does he learn this from? Recall his dad, Adam. When the Lord called him on his sin, Adam blamed his sin on the woman that you gave me. It's the woman you gave me, Lord. Is that my fault? Behold the origin of the blame game. Sin number three, Cain rejected God's call to repentance. He didn't listen to God's merciful warning to repent. Why are you angry? If you do what is right, if you do what is well, will you not be accepted? But if you don't, sin is knocking at your door. He didn't hear that. He welcomed the sin knocking out. He opened the door and said, come on in. In other words, Cain, if you repent and go back and obtain the right sacrifice and provide that, I'll accept it. Your parents showed you. Your brother modeled it. You know what to do. You just simply don't want to do it. You want to worship me your way, which is not worship at all. Don't have an angry pity party. Just do what's right. Romans 2:4 tells us it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And God was being extremely kind to him. Yet an apostate doesn't see the need to repent. An apostate blames others and leads others to do the same. They sow their wild oats and expect crop failure. God still gave grace by putting a mark on Cain's head. He spoke to him. He warned him. Yet he walked away unrepentant. 1 John 3:12 says of Cain that he was evil, proclaiming, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain is evil, not just his acts, but him. Now, why do we say this? Because you can't divorce the act from the actor. You don't throw the crime in jail, you throw the criminal in jail. Number four, Cain hated what God loved. God favored Abel, not because he was better looking, not because he was the second born, but because Abel's heart loved the Lord, and Cain despises the will of God. God, why are you favoring my brother? What about me? He had me worship. The unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. And this is why Hebrews 11:4 tells us, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through faith, though he died, he still speaks. He's speaking this morning. Number five, Cain harnessed premeditated murder. No doubt, he wooed his brother out into the field for one reason, and then he pulls a bait and switch when he's in the field. I have to imagine, outwardly, he acted as if he loved his brother, while inwardly, his heartbeat was the drumbeat to slay his brother. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. There's the drumbeat. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. As Cain killed Abel, it displays that the apostate comes very close to God's people. He speaks with them. He woos them. He might try to flatter them. But it's all for destructive purposes, hence to kill true worshipers of God. They're killers of God's people, not keepers of God's people. Cain should have been a keeper, but he was a killer. And certainly apostates, they're not keepers of the gospel, but they only keep their twisted, false gospel potion, and they want everybody to drink the Kool-Aid. Number six, Cain tried to hide his sin. Just like Adam tried to hide behind the bush that God made and God questioned him. Now Cain tries to hide his brother's bloody body in under the ground. However, God puts him on the witness stand and questions him. And he responds with a sarcastic question back to the Lord. Am I my brother's keeper? Understand, it's often the case that the second generation take sin to a further degree than the previous one. Let me say that again. Understand, it's often the case the second generation takes sin to a further degree than the previous one. Solomon's son Rehoboam said in 1 Kings 12:11 to the people of God, "My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." Adam ate the fruit and hid, and now Cain disciplines his brother with the scorpion of death and tries to hide his sin where? In the ground. Where did he take his offering from? In the ground. God tells us in Hebrews 4:13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." You see, sin and its consequences truly mastered him, and it masters all the false teachers as well. Cain knew God required a blood sacrifice from an animal and offered his brother's blood rather than what God required. Charles Spurgeon said, speaking of false teachers, look, you bold boasters of your own merits at the mangled body of the first martyr, because the heart of Cain beats within them. You see, Cain worship rejects prescribed biblical worship, which is called the regulative worship principle. Worship regulated, hemmed in on the train tracks of God's word. And it replaces it with a preferred style of worship, preferring drama over doctrine, theatrics over theology. It's satisfied with the sizzle of false religion rather than the soul-satisfying steak of the gospel. All they have is the sizzle. They don't have the steak. God's word is sacrifice for the word of man. It hides the blood of 63 million babies that cry from the ground of abortion. This past Thursday, May 12th, in South Bend, Indiana, religious leaders gathered to bless an abortion facility, sending the message that it's morally acceptable to murder unborn babies. Not to mention all that they're doing in the name of homosexuality with homosexual priests and pastors and the like. Whole denominations advocate for the premeditated murder of the preborn. Listen to this, and I do not apologize, as mothers or accomplices to murder their own children. They're not simply victims. They're accomplices to murder their own children. They're saying, doctor, come on in and destroy the life. That's not a victim. That's an accomplice to murder. Nick Vasquez reminded me of that time and time again as I hear him preach in front of the abortion clinic, pleading for the lives of the unborn and pleading for people to repent. John Gill said, these men envy the gifts bestowed on Christ's faithful ministers and the success that attends their labors and the honor put upon them by Christ. False teachers are destitute of grace and are on the brink of destruction even if they don't know it. Well, besides looking at walking in Cain, the apostate, prototype, and pioneer, Jude turns up the volume and offers a second illustration. Turn to Numbers 22 with me, if you will. Told you we're doing Bible study this morning. Illustration number two, the apostate prophet. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves. And the New King James says, they run greedily. So notice, they were walking in the way of Cain. Now they're running. From walking to running. Can you see the progression in the movement? Even as a child, first we learn to walk, then we learn to run. For the sake of gain to Balaam's error. They walked in the way of Cain and now abandoned themselves, which means to pour out shed blood for the sake of gain. Cain's murder dovetails into Balaam's seduction of God's people. In Numbers 22 through 24 and chapter 31, it speaks of Balaam's wicked acts. By way of background, Balak is the king of the Moabites. The Moabites were a tribe descended from Moab, the son of Lot, born from an incestuous relationship with his eldest daughter in Genesis 19:37. Balak is threatened by the Israelites, to which there was 2 to 3 million in the area. He wanted to weaken the children of Israel who were on their way to Canaan and they were moving in on his territory. And so Balak is the pagan king of Moab. He knows he can't pronounce a curse on the Israelites. But perhaps an Israelite can do that. Maybe an Israelite prophet. So he hires Balaam as a prophet for hire to go curse the Israelites so they would no longer be a threat to him. This is the same Balaam that was scolded by the donkey after he kept hitting the donkey, and the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, which rebuked Balaam for hitting it. Even though the donkey was trying to warn Balaam of the angel that was about to destroy him in the way. Initially, when the Moabites come to Balaam with the money, God specifically tells him, Numbers 22, verse 12, look with me, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. He sends them away. However, they come back, and eventually the Lord allows Balaam to go with them, but Balaam is only to speak the word of God to them. However, Balaam is a diviner, according to Joshua 13, 22, which states, Balaam, also the son of Peor, the one who practiced divination. And Peter says he loved gain in 2 Peter 2:15, stating they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. This man was a mercenary prophet for hire and could always be bought by the highest bidder. Balaam, he knew he couldn't curse God's people because God blessed them. And initially, God blesses God's people three times in a row with three oracles in a row, which infuriates King Balak. But Balaam is a prophet. P-R-O-F-I-T. He's in it for the prophet. For he hires figures since he can't curse them. He can seduce God's people to sin and then God will curse them. You understand this? He says, you know what, I can't curse them, but if I could lead them and so that they're seduced, then they'll fall into sin themselves, and then I won't be cursing them. God will have to curse them because they'll be in sin. Look at Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. Just forward a little bit there. It says, well, Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. It worked. His devious plan worked. He didn't curse them, but he led them to a place where God would do that. Since he couldn't effectively pronounce a curse upon Israel because he feared their God, he went to the women of Moab and he persuades them and the Midianite women to seduce the Israelite men to commit sexual sin and worship idols. His next play, his devious plan was, if I can't bring a curse on them, I'll get them to be seduced by the women. And then when they get involved in sexual immorality and idolatry, God will have to curse them. Carries out his plan, and that's exactly what happens. Like Cain, here again is a man who is immoral, insubordinate, and irreverent. God's people are only to marry or yoke with God's people, and to do otherwise is breaking God's law. Understand, Christians must never date, court, or marry non-believers. Shouldn't spend an exorbitant amount of time with someone of the opposite sex who's not a believer. If there's no intention. This is why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:16, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Now a yoke was a wooden bar that joined two oxen together to the burden that they would pull together. And to be unequally yoked, a team of oxen would have one stronger and one weaker, or one taller and one shorter. And the weaker or shorter ox would walk more slowly than the taller one, the stronger one causing the load to go around in circles. When oxen are unequally yoked, they cannot perform the task set before them. Instead of working together, they work at odds with one another. What does light have with darkness? Now, if you're single, and all the children here are, children, when you grow up, make sure that you marry a man of God or a woman of God, because you don't want to marry someone that hates God. And it doesn't matter how beautiful or cute that they are, do not marry someone that hates God. Balaam is a hired hand to lead Israel astray, and yoked Israel with sexual immorality, with a pagan nation. Understand, he led Israel to partake in Moabite cultic worship and to perform idolatrous practices. The Israelites were yoked with the ungodly Baal of Peor. How could he lead God's people to sin when he should have led them to the worship of God? No man could serve God and money. He had shekels on his mind. And false teachers have dollar signs in their eyes. Oil mogul John D. Rockefeller, the first USA billionaire and at one time the wealthiest man on the earth, was asked by a reporter, "How much money is enough?" He calmly replied, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." Why do you believe all these prosperity preachers have a bottomless collection plate where they send it around and they get it back and they go, "It's too light, send it around again"? One qualification for elders is they are not to be a lover of money. 1 Timothy chapter 3. "But yet no saint is to be a lover of money, for the love of money is a root to all kinds of evil." Here, leading God's people astray. It's not having money, it's when money has you. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Balaam was the Judas of the Old Testament. False teachers have money-grubbing hearts. Numbers 31:16 tells us the result. "Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord." Micah 6:5, "Oh, my people, remember what Balaam, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Peor, answered them, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." Even all the way to the book of Revelation, John on the island of Patmos is still writing about Balaam. And he says, "The church in Pergamum, for I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality." Shouldn't Israel have known better? I mean, they had the law of God. Absolutely. Yet they still followed Balaam. The Israelites didn't exercise discernment. They said, "You know what? This guy's a prophet. Let's follow him." This is what happens when people, when churches don't check the leadership at the door according to God's word. Then you don't know what's coming in. You don't know what's coming in the front door. And this is why we ascribe to the London Baptist Confession, the 1689. Anyone that comes through that door and anyone that we make an elder in this church has to ascribe to the 1689 and stay on the train tracks of God's word. No, the 1689 is not God's word, but it refers to God's word and it summarizes God's word. Because somebody could easily say, "Well, I believe the Bible. Yeah, I believe Jesus. Absolutely. You believe Jesus and rose from the dead? Well, no, I don't believe that." How, that person can't be an elder. "But yet I met a man at the Queen Center Mall who's a priest at an Episcopal church," that should raise the flag right there, "who said Genesis 1 through 11, pure myth." Pure myth. He's an apostate. He's leading people astray. This is how whole denominations have went down a satanic path. And all, there will be judgment for the Balaams and the Judases. Luke 17, 1 through 2, "And he said to the disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe," listen to this, I never saw this before, "but woe to the one through whom they come." Woe to the one through whom they come, the Balaams and the Judases. "It would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Balaam needed a millstone for a necklace because he didn't just cause one to sin, but all of Israel. And the Lord said he should be cast into the sea. At what price can you be bought to sin against the Lord or to lead others to sin? What's the cha-ching you could be bought at? Our Lord is not a sorcerer for hire. He can't be paid off to change his ways. God's blessing is irreversible, and no one can curse what God has blessed. Numbers 22:12. We must keep our eyes upon Jesus. Pastor Peter and I would echo the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:11. Follow us as we follow Christ. We must be following Christ to be leading others in the way of Christ. Apostates are brothers killers, not brothers keepers. And Balaams are seducers of God's people as profiteers for hire. But our Lord Jesus, he was a keeper. And that's what Jude tells us. Kept for Jesus Christ. Jesus was one that blessed his people. This is to be our lives. We're to be keepers and blessers, those who bless God's people. Jude looked at one killing, Cain and Abel, to one Balaam seducing many Israelites. Now we look at our final illustration, many leading many astray in apostasy. Like cancer, like the leaven of the Pharisees, false teachers and their teaching spread and infect everything it touches. Turn back to Numbers 16 with me, if you will. In Jude 11, once again, Jude says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and here it is, and perished in Korah's rebellion. Illustration number 3, the apostate posse. An apostate is a group because Jude illustrates Cain killing one Balaam seducing many, to now many leading many to perish, showing how apostasy grows. Numbers 16, 1 through 5 reads, now Korah, the son of Issachar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelet, son of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of people, with the number of people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all the company, in the morning, the Lord will show us who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Now, who is Korah? Well, he was a priest. He was a Levite, a leader among God's people. He had a title. He had a position. He was entrusted with the moving and care of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Yet, that wasn't enough. He believed he could lead God's people better than Moses. Therefore, he led a revolt against God's divinely appointed leaders, and as such, he revolted against God himself. Numbers 16:11. Moses proposed a test to prove the source of his authority. Verse 4, Moses said, we'll see who God has chosen. God will bring near to him his chosen one. Korah, he doesn't like the challenge. Moses, he simply trusts God. In verses 8 through 11, continue to look with me. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And you would seek the priesthood also? Therefore, if it is against the Lord that you and your company have gathered together, therefore it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. For what is Aaron that you grumble against him? Why is it enough for God to bring you near to him and for you to lead the people the way God has chosen you to minister in the tabernacle? Like, why is that not enough? Why do you want more than that? Do what God has called you to do, and nothing more and nothing less. He's given you this high and holy calling, and you're grappling and pining for more. You covet what God has not given you. You're pining for position and prestige, and you're willing to even rebel to fulfill your lust. 1 Samuel 15:22, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, witchcraft, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. I mean, that was Korah. That was also Balaam. Korah and his followers, they failed the test. And God opened up the earth and swallowed the rebels, their families, and all their possessions, which one commentator said numbered 15,000 people. Gone. Gone. You thought the San Andreas fault took a lot of lives? 15,000. Just like that. Furthermore, the fire came out from the Lord and consumed the other 250 men who were party to Korah's rebellion. The leaders, they didn't get away with it. The rest of the Israelites were terrified and fled. Numbers 16:31 to 35. Apostates, they despise God's chosen leaders. They despise the true leaders. It was Benny Hinn who said of John MacArthur, I want to blow him away with my Holy Ghost shotgun. I don't even know what that means, but that's the leader, the Holy Ghost shotgun, and he wants to kill a true preacher. That's what it was about. They have a rebellious heart toward true leaders, not humble submission toward them. Hebrews 13:17 tells us, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. These men, they groaned against both Moses and Aaron, and like a choir leader, led others to sing the same rebellious tune. However, God despised their song, and the last thing these rebels heard and saw was the vengeance of God as the earth opened and crushed them by God's wrath. Saints, this is a picture of the bitter and final end for all false teachers, for all apostates, and for all unbelievers. It ends here. They'll fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:29-31. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and he has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Make no mistake about it. God will judge and make all Christ's enemies his footstool. Psalm 110. There you go, Nick. This is why Jude says to them, woe to them. They perished in Korah's rebellion. Don't rebel against chosen, godly leadership, or you're rebelling against the very God that chose them. Amen. Don't think that you should be in the place of another if God has not given that to you. I could preach better than Nick. I could preach better than Peter, Phil. If I could preach better than them, I could certainly preach better than him. I could minister better than Greg. I could teach Sunday school better than Benny and Michael. What about me? What about me? God exalts the humble, and he resists the proud. Jude called himself in Jude 1 a slave of Christ. And Christ came and took on the form of a slave, Philippians 2:7, humbling himself by death on a cross. He was the true and greater deliverer that Moses pointed to. And that's really the picture, isn't it? They grumbled against Moses. We have people professing to be Christians, even leaders. They're really grumbling against Jesus. They're saying, you have no clue what you're talking about, Lord. You have no idea. I can do it better than you. Cain despised Abel's worship, but God delighted in it. They despised Moses' leadership, but God chose him and not them to lead. They had an anti-God denomination, an anti-Moses, an anti-God's law, anti-godly leadership, anti-divine authority, because like Jude states in Jude 8, they were immoral, insubordinate, and irreverent. And realize this, Moses was on top of the mountain pleading with God not to destroy his people. And it included Korah and all those who would rebel when they were plotting against the very one pleading for him, for them. He's crying out, God, don't destroy them. And they're planning and plotting to rebel. That's got to break your hearts. It's got to break your hearts. You know, Pastor Peter and I, when we talk, there are a lot of joys in the ministry. There are a lot of joys in shepherding souls. But there are a lot of pains. And we need your prayers. When you pour out your heart to people, and then you see them turn and run. Not just go to another church, but sometimes go to a bad church. Because they want the programs, they want the entertainment, the glitz and the glam. Or they walk away from the Lord that they profess that they loved. It breaks the heart. It breaks the heart. And you know some of these. Yet it was on a cruel cross that Christ would pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. False teachers, they want to get rid of true teachers. Those that sacrifice for God's people. Nights that I'm up studying, some people are sleeping. We're praying, some people are going about their day. Now we know some of you do some of these same things. But there's a heavy weight upon our shoulders as elders of this church. A weight that, apart from the grace of God, we couldn't carry it one inch if God doesn't give us the grace to do it. This is why Moses, upon hearing the Never Moses, anti-Moses group, he goes to prayer and establishes the litmus test for God's chosen leadership. Like the archangel Michael who said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Moses trusts in God to display who God's chosen leader is. Moses doesn't say, do you know who I am? You know what I've done? Look at my ministry resume. Led the people of Israel through Egypt. The plagues came down when I was there. Where were you? He doesn't do that. He just said, let's see what the Lord does. He knew, as Paul did, if God is for you, who can be against you? Well, in conclusion, Jude 11 says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves, or run greedily for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. The cursed Dr. Jekylls, the spiritual church terrorists, began by walking in the way of Cain and then running greedily themselves for gain as Balaam, only to perish as Korah's rebellion. Walk, run, perish. That's the life of the apostates. They're not living their best life now. If they are, they didn't read the last portion which says perish. Can you see the downward spiral Jude painted for you this morning? Walk, run, perish. Be vigilant. Both individuals and entire denominations that began as good and godly have spiraled downward, walking, running, and perishing. We start off our service reading in Proverbs 6:16 through 19. I want to reread this. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, Cain, Balaam, and the hands that shed innocent blood, Cain, a heart that devises wicked plans, Cain, Balaam, Korah, feet that make haste to run to evil, Cain, Balaam, Korah, a false witness who breathes out lies, Cain, Balaam, Korah, and one who sows discord among brothers, Cain, Balaam, Korah. And there are still Cains, Balaams, and Korahs today doing these six things that God hates, and God is against them. but for God's chosen people. Christ does not offer a woe, but a blessing. He speaks the truth and has done so through Jude. We are to walk the way of Christ. We are to run and abandon ourselves in our trust for Christ and know life everlasting, joy in our obedience to our Lord and God. You have shepherds of your soul right here in your church. Yes, there are many platforms to hear preaching on online, especially on the internet and YouTube and all over. But know this. If all of these could be led astray, be very careful what you listen to. Be very careful who you watch. Be very careful the doctrines that you let come in. If they don't square with God's word, don't entertain them for a second. Pastor Peter has some 500 sermons up on Sermon Audio. You want to listen to some good preaching? Go on Sermon Audio and listen away. You're going to get good stuff. You're not going to get poison. Yes, there are other guys like Vody and MacArthur and Paul Washer and others. Absolutely. We listen to those guys too. If spiritual leaders in the tabernacle could be led astray, how can you be grounded for Christ and stay grounded in Christ? How can you get an exercise discernment? Well, let me give you six things God loves. Number one, God loves for you to read His Word every day without fail. But do you do that? There's time. No one can say there's no time to read God's Word. You make time to do all kinds of things. You make time to go to the bathroom. Make time to brush your teeth. Make time to take a shower. Make time to things that are important to you. Do you make time to be in God's Word? You have time. He's given you time. But do you worship Him with the time He's given you? Number two, be faithful to your local church. Give, serve, pray for, and become a member of your church. Guys, call a faithful, mature brother, or ladies, a faithful, mature sister, several times a week, and spend 5-10 minutes and pray God's word together. This is very practical, is it not? Right? I have two brothers. They call me Monday through Friday. We spend about a half an hour on the phone. We read a couple of verses from the Psalm of the week. So this week we would have read the verses that we read today, expound upon it for a couple of minutes, and then we pray God's word and we share each other's needs. And this is daily. This is Monday through Friday. And that's how I unlock my day. And then from there, it's catechism at the breakfast table. More scripture. I have to get to work. I have to drive through 45 minutes of New York City traffic too. There's nothing special about me. There's nothing special at all. Number four. Gather as often as possible for Bible studies. For Sunday school. We had like 20-something people. Let's pack this place. Prayer meetings. Come out and pray. Evangelism outreaches. Don't look to bolt out at the end of the service every week. How are you going to get to know the brothers and sisters in Christ if you bolt? Isn't that a checklist? Number five. Get equipped and share your faith with those involved in false religions. We train people in evangelism. We go out and evangelize. We go out to the Queen Center Mall. Sometimes we go out to the Jamaica area. And we go out to the abortion clinic. Number six, beware of the desire to be a Dr. Jekyll, a Cain, a Balaam, or Korah. Because it starts subtly. Nobody wakes up one day and says, you know what I'm going to do? I think I'm going to rebel against God and have a whole bunch of people follow me. Starts as a slow brew, but it ends in perishing. And this morning, if you're not born again, then you are Dr. Jekyll. You're Cain, Balaam, you are Korah. You can be very religious and very lost. These were religious men. They talked with God. If you continue on that road, the wrath of God that swallowed the rebels of Korah will swallow you, but yet in an eternal pit of a real and literal hell. You currently stand condemned before God, having broken His moral law just as they had done. And God does not and will not tolerate your sinful lifestyle. and he won't tolerate it upon your death. One day the ground of death will open up and swallow each one that are not in Christ, and they will be crushed by the very wrath of God. And so this morning he commands you to repent of your sin and to trust in Christ alone for your salvation, and he will keep you for all eternity. Let's pray. My Lord and my God, I thank you and praise you. Father, help us be vigilant and sober-minded this morning about apostasy around us, and hopefully not within us, Lord. Hopefully there's not a brew inside any heart this morning. But if there is, may repentance take place. And Father, if anyone here is not born again, may they run, Lord God, right now to the cross of Christ, bow their knee and cry out in repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Press your word upon the hearts of your people, because it's because you sent your Son to perish upon that cross that we have life everlasting. And if we don't go through the Son that perished on the cross and rose from the grave, one day we will perish for all eternity in hell. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.